Genesis 11, I'm only going to read verses 1 through 9, although I'm going to loop in the rest of the chapter very briefly so you can listen for that in the message. So I'm not going to bring great suffering by reading through the genealogy this morning, okay? All right, so Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Father, we bow before you now and ask you for the grace of hearing. The grace of softening our hearts. Oh Lord, would you make us teachable? Would you make us able to hear and to receive? Lord, we come to this place today because we are needy people. We're broken. We're empty. We've come today for you to touch us and heal us and to feed us and nourish us and to fill us. Father, that you would send the Holy Spirit now to do what the Messiah has come to do in the earth, and that is to set the captive free, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the good news of the year of the Lord's arrival. Lord, would you do that today for us? We need you. We need you. We need your grace. We need the gifts that you give. Because this world keeps promising us gifts that give us what we need, and yet we take the gift and we taste it, and we're just left more empty than when before we took it. We've been so robbed, so stripped, so disappointed, so disillusioned by this world and all that's in it. God, we need you. Please manifest yourself. Please turn your face toward us and give us grace and peace and help in time of our need. Our need at this moment, Lord, is that we might hear from you and receive your grace. Please give it. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever had a time in your life when you prayed like crazy for the Lord to just intervene in some crisis, and you were just desperate for what we call a divine intervention? You ever had that? Just praying like crazy, pressing the Lord. When there have been times in many of our lives when we wanted the Lord to just stop something that's happening, or we wanted him to heal someone who's hurting or sick, or we just really needed him to change the circumstances. Sometimes it's really urgent and we press the Lord urgently to do something big, do something fast. And sometimes he does. Sometimes he intervenes swiftly and powerfully and we're relieved, right? And you've had that, right? Some of you have been there. You've seen God do that. You've prayed like that. You've pled with him. You pressed him like that in prayer. You've seen God come through for you in the way you asked, in the timing you asked. Sometimes the Lord's made you wait, but when that happens, you're relieved and you praise Him for it, right? You praise Him for it. Well, have you ever been in a situation where unexpectedly you think you would miss a divine intervention? You didn't see it coming. You weren't asking for it. You weren't praying for it. You didn't even know it needed to happen, but just circumstances developed and you believe you witnessed a divine intervention where it just seemed like God rescued someone miraculously. Maybe it was you, or you just feel like you saw God totally reverse the situation unexpectedly or stop something bad that was about to happen. Or reverse, or make something good happen when you never thought it could. Sometimes God intervenes in ways we don't even notice, right? How many times has God intervened in our lives and after that we look back and go, wait a minute, when that was happening I didn't realize that was God, but now I see it. And sometimes we wonder, maybe we're standing in a moment and we think to ourselves, did I just witness a divine intervention? You ever had that happen? Well, that's what happens at the Tower of Babel. God intervenes in a big way. He intervenes and He literally changes the course of history. This is big. It's a little story, big ramifications. I mean, mankind is attempting to go one way and God intervenes and turns everything around to cause mankind to go the other way. Everybody. It's a divine reversal of man's plans and man's intentions. God just reverses it. And it involves these plans of man involve one of man's inventions. So there's really two things going on here in the text, just two halves the way this text falls, verses 1 through 4 and the verses 5 through 11. There's just two halves to this text. So the first half, verses 1 through 4, is man's invention. What is it? Notice with me this little story. It tells us how so many nations and so many languages came to be in the world. I was reading an article about 2 weeks ago that there are approximately 10,000 different languages and dialects in the world. Still to this day, right? And this little story tells us how it all started. How this diversification of nations and language came to be in the world. And it tells us why it's like it is. Why there are so many languages and so many nations. It's a story about immense pride and ambition. Immense pride and ambition. And it's a story about divine intervention into that. And it stands, this little story stands as a monument to God's sovereign providence over everything in the world. So don't miss that. Man may make his plans, but the Lord determines the outcome. God's plans and God's purposes, they will be fulfilled even when man tries to resist them. And that's what's at the heart of this story. That in man's monumental pride, his hubris, man actually tries to thwart the purposes of God in the earth. But God frustrates those plans. He turns them on their head. And that's what happens. So listen, here's what one thing we need to take away from this story. Even as we begin to get into it, here's the thing we need to see about God here. That God is sovereign over the foolish plans of mortal men. He's sovereign. He can even turn man's rebellion into submission to His will. God can do that. Psalm 2 tells us that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. But it says He who sits in the heavens laughs at them. He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Make your plans. Resist me all you want. I'll laugh you all the way to hell. He will have them in derision. And I don't mean that as a throwaway phrase. I mean that literally. That's what God does in this little story here in Genesis 11, the kings of the earth, the people of the earth, they make their plans against the Lord and his purposes. But the Lord laughs at them. And I'm going to show you how God laughs at them in this story. And then the Lord holds them in derision. He scatters them. So that's what's going on here. This story begins with a little fact. So here it is. Once upon a time, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and same vocabulary. Everybody had the same words, same language, same dialect. Everybody spoke in the same language. So what that means is, now why is that important? The entire human race is united by a common language. Get that. Now that's hard for us to conceive of, but there was a time in this day when the entire human race is united by a common language. So everybody on earth is able to communicate perfectly with one another without any misunderstandings. And sometimes I wonder, did that actually happen in marriages? But here they are building this tower. But there's no misunderstandings of vocabulary and word usage and language and dialect. And what did you say? What does he mean? And let me get my translation app out and check that. Right. What that does is, when you have that kind of ease of communication and no misunderstandings of words, what that does is it makes it really easy to cooperate together on joint work projects. Okay? And while that's not always a bad thing, but that's precisely what got these people in trouble with God. Because that ability to join forces so easily was what allowed them to attempt a God-defying task. And it allowed them to attempt this God-defying task really easily. You know, sin is always being committed in the world because, well, we're in it. So sin is always being committed in the world. But, you know, when sinners get together to cooperate in their sin, think about that. What does that do? Well, it makes their sin so much greater in severity and so much stronger in its force. You know the saying? There's strength in numbers. There's strength in numbers. Well, when you get a bunch of people together with the same intent to commit the same sin, you got a monumental problem. You know, it's bad enough to commit adultery, but it's even worse to have an orgy. It's bad enough for a single terrorist to murder a few people in a crowded market. But it's even worse for thousands of terrorists to take over entire cities and regions with the intent to take over nations. That's what we're witnessing right now in the news, isn't it? So when you have the entire world cooperating together to thwart God's clearly expressed will for mankind, you got a massive problem on your hands. But what was God's will for mankind? Well, Genesis 1:28 told us back at the beginning of the book. It says that God said to Adam and Eve these words, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And God in his will for man was have children, spread out, fill the earth. And God specifically repeated those same words to Noah and his sons in Genesis 9. Be fruitful and multiply and spread out and fill the earth. He told them that twice, man's been told. Specifically. But within only a few generations of Noah and his sons. It hasn't been that long. Maybe two, maybe three, maybe four generations since Noah. The entire population of the world, however many people that was, I don't know. We're not told. But the entire population of the world decides to do otherwise. Verse 2. The people migrated from the east. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled. Now, the land of Shinar is basically modern day Iraq. Is somewhere between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And it says they built a city and they settled there. Now, if you've been paying attention to our study in the book of Genesis, you may be hearing an echo right here. Because just like the disobedience of Cain, remember his disobedience? What did God tell him to do? God banished him to be a wanderer, a vagabond, a stranger, a nomad in the world. And what did he do instead? He defied God and he built a city. And so this is the same sinful impulse. And it's a sinful impulse at this particular time in history of the world when it was so critical to populate the world. This is when it's critical. So instead of obeying the clearly expressed will of the Lord by spreading out and filling the earth, these people decided to unite together in one place and build a centralized urban center, a city. Now, there are two motives that seem to have driven them to do this. They wanted glory and they wanted security. And they wanted it independent of God. So here's what they said. Let me express these motives this way. Here's the first motive. Let us glorify ourselves. Notice what it says in verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us, watch this, let us make a name for ourselves. Stop right there. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us glorify ourselves. Now, folks, this is such a basic instinct of the human heart. We all want to be somebody. We all want to have meaning. We all want to find significance. So understand something here. The lust for glory is the search for significance. The lust for glory is the search for significance. And that's what's going on here in this story. Mankind is seeking significance, but he's seeking significance apart from God. You know, they say the same thing in their hearts that we say in our hearts. Let us make a name for ourselves. So we say, I want to become famous. I want a good reputation. I want to be well known. I want to be known for something. I want to be known for something. I want to leave a legacy. We crave fame. We crave it. We crave renown. We crave a reputation. We crave a legacy. We crave glory. It's such a deep impulse in us. And what it is that impulse for glory is the manifestation of our fears. The fear of insignificance. The fear of anonymity. So we attempt to find significance and glory. How do we do it? We try to find significance and glory in our achievements. That's what they said. Let's build something. Let's build something big. Let's build something noteworthy. Let's build something that tells the world how great we are, how great we were after we're gone. Something we'll be known for by everyone and forever. Let's build a tower. Let's build a tower in a city, and let's build a tower that touches the sky. You know, it's the hatred of being anonymous that drives people to heroic acts of valor. Think about it. It's the hatred of being anonymous. Do something big. It's the desire to be famous that drives people to video their adventures and their extreme sports. And even photograph, we want fame more than we're even worried about our own shame, because today we even photograph and film our spectacular acts of failure and shame and put it on the internet. And we laugh at ourselves at our epic fails. Do we even say that anymore? It's this craving. The craving for esteem is what drives some people to long hours of drudgery, of work, to be successful, because they crave esteem. On Facebook, on Twitter, and on Instagram, we carefully craft the image of ourselves that we want the world to see. We carefully craft it, right? I mean, it's not really the real us. It's a version of ourselves that we want to market to the world, right? I heard somebody say the other day, if we were really wanting people to know us deeply and to know us really well, we would find some way in our social networks for parents to tell the truth about their kids on Facebook, right? And for kids to tell the truth about their parents. If we wanted people to know the real us, we'd get the other side of the story, wouldn't we? We'd let the other side of the story be told about us. But we don't. We want a version of ourselves to market to the world because we're anxious. We're afraid of being unknown. We're afraid of not being noticed. And there is something intoxicating about being well known, isn't there? There's something intoxicating about having everybody talking about you, about there being buzz about you. When your stuff goes viral, that means more to people today than just about anything. Look how many likes I've got. Look how many reposts I've got. Look at this hashtag that's built around me. There's something intoxicating about that because it makes you feel bigger than life. It makes you feel bigger than life. It gives you a sense of self-importance. But isn't that the same impulse that Adam and Eve felt in the garden when they wanted to be like God? To be like God. I mean, this desire of everyone in Genesis 11, all these people, this desire to make a name for themselves, it was the desire to be like God. Because Isaiah and Jeremiah tell us that it is God alone who makes a name for himself. Look it up. In fact, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Nehemiah all have statements that tell us, hey, if you want to look it up, Isaiah 63, Jeremiah 32, Nehemiah 9, where it is God alone who makes a name for himself. God alone. It's God who makes a name for himself. And Scripture teaches us it's God who makes a name for his people. We don't make a name for ourselves. Genesis 12:2 says that God, even in the very next chapter, God comes to Abram and says, I will make your name great. You think that's not an echo of the Babel story? I will make your name great, Abram. In 2 Samuel 7:9, God promises David, I will make for you a great name. I'll do it for you. In Philippians 2, 9 and 10, you know where I'm going, right? It is God. It's God who bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's God who bestows the name. It's God who bestows the honor. It's God who bestows the fame. In Revelation 3, verse 12, Jesus promises to, quote, write on his people the name of God, to write his name on us and the name of the city of God. It's God who must make a name for us. But at Babel, the people desire to make a name for themselves. They want to be like God. But the desire to glorify ourselves is often coupled with a second motive. See, they said, let us glorify ourselves, but they also says, let us fortify ourselves. Notice verse 4 again. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Lest we fill the earth. Let's fortify ourselves. But see, spreading across the face of the whole earth was precisely God's intent for them. So this is defiance. This is rejection. This is purposeful. This is intentional. As God's image bearers, mankind, God has commanded us to represent him. See, the street language today is I come representing me. I come represent myself. But God, we are his image bearers. And so we have to represent him. And we represent his rule and we represent his reign on the earth. We are his vice regents of reigning in the earth. And we are here to represent him and his rule and his reign over all creation and his kingdom. And we must represent him far and wide. But instead of doing what they were created for, they come up with another plan. They come up with another purpose for their life. For their own security, they attempt to establish a safe house, a safe place to live. Never, all of us want to live in a safe neighborhood, right? That's the impulse here for security. Let's fortify ourselves. I mean, they're going to build a fortified city with walls and with a tower. So this is not just motivated by pride. It's also motivated by fear. It's motivated by fear. See, our ambitions not only reveal our pride, but our ambitions also reveal our anxieties, our insecurities. We're afraid. We're afraid of being separated. We're afraid of being disconnected. I mean, that's what we're known for. We're the connected generation. We live in a connected world. We are so afraid of being disconnected. This is not a new impulse, folks. You know what they're doing? The people in Genesis 11, they're seeking salvation in their security. They're seeking salvation in their legacy, in their name, and in their security, in their glory, and in the fortifications. They're seeking salvation in their security and in their legacy. These people are trying to preserve their lives. They're trying to preserve their lives, and they're trying to preserve their names. And they're trying to escape insignificance. And they're not only trying to escape insignificance, they're trying to escape insecurity by building something that will save them, something that will protect them, something that will give them and their name a future. So instead of trusting in the Lord, their God, their maker, by spreading out and filling the earth and living as nomads, they are trusting in their own achievements to save them. Did you hear that? They're trusting in their own achievements to save them. Instead of trusting and obeying the will of God and obeying and trusting the promises of God, they're working for their own salvation with their own hands. And we do the same thing every day, today. We try to save ourselves from insignificance and from insecurity by our ingenuity and our technology. Think about it. We are still trying to save ourselves by the work of our hands. Notice what they did back in verse 3. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone. See, before now they're using rocks to build things. Now they're going to make their own rocks out of clay, right? And bitumen for mortar. That's like tar, or that's another word often used for asphalt. Tar for mortar. Or another word, maybe you're familiar with the King James word, pitch, right? So Noah built the ark with wood and pitched it. He filled in the gaps of the wood with pitch. That's what's going on here. So they look around. Here's what's going on. They look around at the world they're in, and they look at the materials that are available to them, and they invented a way to use dirt. This has seemed so primitive to us now with all of our building materials, but they invented a way to use dirt and water and heat in a kiln to make bricks so that they could then build a city and a tower. So what you have here in this verse doesn't seem like much, but it is. What you have here is you have a technological advancement. And that in itself is not evil. Don't misunderstand. That was not evil. The construction of cities and towers does not displease God. God doesn't hate architects, okay? Some of us might, but God doesn't. So God, that's not evil. That doesn't displease God to build cities, construct cities and towers. Let me say this. The development of new technologies does not displease God. What displeases God is the human pride and the human security that we attach to the things we make with our hands. What displeases God is the sense of personal significance that we attach to the stuff we make and own. See, technology, let me say this again. I've been saying this and saying this, especially when we were in Genesis 1. Technology is God's good gift to people. We have all kinds of technology in the world. Building technology, communications technology, travel technology, medical technology. All kinds of technology. These are things that are God's good gift to us. And we live in a day when technology is advancing so rapidly. It blow the minds of the ancient people away. Not just what we have, but how rapidly it keeps developing. And why does God give us technology? To subdue the earth and relieve some of the pain of the curse that's on the ground. What is for. But people pervert technology. We misuse it. People attempt to find significance and even immortality in our achievements. But technology can't give us those things. Because those things are only given as blessings that come from God. I mean, God, only God can give you meaning. Only God can give you significance. Only God can give you eternal life. Only God can give you an everlasting name. Only God can give you those things. But we look for all those things, significance and security and an everlasting name and glory and meaning. We look for that in the stuff we've got, the stuff we make. But God gives those things. God gives those things to people who magnify His name, not their own name. God gives those things to people who magnify God's achievements, not their own achievements. Today, our technology is increasingly a sign of our separation from God. It's such a sign of our lack of need for Him anymore, isn't it? It's so symbolic. We don't need God. But our technology, it cannot restore the paradise we've lost. It cannot do it. Your iPhone's not going to do that for you. But mankind keeps pushing in trying to restore paradise lost through ingenuity. And today we are storming outer space, hoping to subdue and settle even the planets that are above us. Even within ourselves, through genetic engineering, we're playing God. We're playing God, trying to clone and modify humanity according to our own imaginations. Listen, the realms that have for all of history been the prerogative of God alone are now being encroached upon by depraved humanity. And the prospects are frightening. The human spirit will not stop at anything short of usurping God's very throne in heaven. We want to be like God. It's what Augustine called the city of man versus the city of God. Babel is a symbol of the city of man throughout the Bible. Babel, Babylon. And at the heart of the city of man is love for self. At the heart of the city of man is hatred for God. We want a great name for ourselves, not for God. We don't want a name for God. We don't want a name from God. We want a name for ourselves, from ourselves. So, what do you glory in? What do you glory in? What do you find your significance in? What do you find your security in? Some of us glory in the career we're building. That's our Tower of Babel. Some of us glory in the business we're building. Listen, do you find your soul's security in the work of your hands? Or in what you hold in your hands? Some of us glory in our intelligence or in our skills. We glory in that. What happens when you lose it? When you built your identity on that and you found your significance in that. What happens when you lose it? Some of us glory. Can I press a little more personally here? Some of us glory in our children. We're glorying in our family. We're finding we have invested all our significance in that. And we glory in it. But the Christian sings, I will glory in my Redeemer. My life He bought. My love He owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in Him alone. Does your heart sing that? Paul says in Galatians 6, far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Listen, God will not share His glory with another. Not even with you. Not with me. And so God stages an intervention. So we go from man's invention to now God's intervention. Pick it up at verse 4. Look again what they said they were going to build. Look what they said they were going to build. Then they said, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. A tower with its top in the heavens. They intended to build a tower that linked heaven and earth. Now, most scholars believe, and I'm persuaded of this, that this tower is an ancient structure called a ziggurat. A ziggurat. A ziggurat is this wedding cake shaped pyramid. Okay? This wedding cake shaped pyramid. On the top, there's this small shrine, maybe a room, or a little temple, or a shrine at the top. And these ziggurats, these towers, were considered to be staircases all the way up to heaven. This was the ancient stairway to heaven. And these towers, they were considered to be gateways to the gods. In fact, that's what the name Babel means. Babylon, in Akkadian or in Babylonian, the word means the gate of God. The gate of God. That's what the word means. That's why they do this. They believed that this tower was what would give humanity access to heaven and would serve simultaneously as the convenient stairway for the gods to come down to the temple and bless His people. And what this is human rebellion against the God they already know. They're inventing their own gods. They're inventing their own significance. They're inventing their own way to salvation. And so this is human rebellion against the one true God. And the Lord is quick to respond. Look at verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. Now, so get the picture. Mankind is building a tower whose top was supposed to be, quote, in the heavens. But this tower is so puny that God has to come down to see it. This is actually pretty funny what's going on here. I mean, the narrator, Moses, is just mocking what's going on here. This is God's mockery of them. God has to come down to see it. And the humor here is just made with a pretty biting remark, isn't it? That God had to come down to see it. God is making a mockery of man's pride and a mockery of man's pretenses here. You think you can build a skyscraper up to me? Really? I mean, it's a total parody of man's ridiculously absurd thinking and his work. Isaiah later said, do you not know, Isaiah 40, do you not know, do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Even from these days that we're studying about, have you not understood from the foundations of the earth that it is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers? Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings the princes to nothing. And makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness, vanity. So not only does it say that God had to come down to see this puny tower, but notice what also it says in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. There's another cutting remark there going on. In other words, God had to come down to see the tower that the mere mortal earthlings had built. I mean, will this human technology reach God? Absolutely not. Will this human technology offer security to man? Will it save him? Far from it. It'll actually have the opposite effect. Man's attempts to save himself, man's attempts to give himself significance, will actually push man over the brink of self-destruction. That's what happens here. God intervenes to foil the foolish plans for man attaining his own salvation. And that's what makes God's divine intervention here actually not just act of judgment. God's divine intervention here is actually an act of God's faithfulness and his grace on man. You see that? That God's work of preventing man from achieving his goal is actually a great mercy to the world. Look at verse 6 and 7. The Lord said, look, or behold, they're one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. See, if the whole human race, if everybody remains united in their proud attempt to take man's destiny into his own hands, then God is saying there's no limit to what man will attempt to do. There's no limit to man's rebellion. So God intervenes. And he intervenes to prevent the outcome of such collective apostasy. Collective apostasy. And this is actually God's blessing on the earth. So in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their proud intentions, the Lord accomplishes his good will for mankind. How does he do it? Verses 8 and 9. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So the one thing they feared has come upon them. The thing they feared most has come upon them. Listen. God scatters the self-reliant. God shatters the anti-God kingdoms in his faithfulness. God breaks up Babel. The city of man, as Augustine would call it, is brought down in order to establish the city of God, to fulfill God's purposes. See, Babel is the prototype in the Bible. This little city right here in Genesis 11 is the prototype of all godless secular nations and cities. Throughout the rest of the Bible, all the way to the end of the Bible, the word Babel, the city Babel and Babylon, they symbolize godless society, what you find yourself living in. It symbolizes that. Throughout the Bible, it symbolizes society, godless society, with all of its pretensions and all of its persecutions and all of its pleasures and all of its sins and all of its superstitions. So Babylon stands throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, literally, as a warning that those nations that exalt themselves in their pride, God will bring low. That those nations that trust in themselves and in their security, whatever their finance security is, whether it's their economy or their military or their technology, those nations that reject the Lord and defy his will, those nations will fall before the judgment of God. By the way, the United States is not immune to this. Jeremiah 51, 53 says, though Babylon should mount up to heaven. There's Genesis 11 language. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify her strong height, yet destroyers would come from me against her, declares the Lord. Revelation 18 tells us that Jesus says that he will judge Babylon when he establishes his righteous kingdom on earth. This secular, godless nation, culture. Revelation 18 says he called out with a mighty voice. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. All the nations, all the secular godless nations, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And then John says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. What heaped high to heaven? Not her towers. It's not the towers that reach heaven. It was her sins that reach heaven. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Listen, in both Genesis 11 and Revelation 18, both ends of the Bible, God throws down Babylon in order to build his kingdom on the earth. And to bring blessing on the earth. He does it. Genesis 11, it's done to bring blessing on the earth. Revelation 18, it's done to bring blessing on the earth. The rest of chapter 11, here's what I'm going to touch on the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to read the genealogy of Seth, but that's what you have. It's the descendants of Seth. And the reason that's thrown in here, I don't think thrown in here, it's put here very specifically, intentionally, it's because it's going to tell us that there is hope. See, because in this story here, you have judgment, but you have no sign of any hope or blessing. Doesn't look like it's there. But their genealogy is where the hope is. And see, we want to skip over that to get to Abraham. But the genealogy tells us this is how we get to Abraham. This, through one of Seth's descendants, is how God is going to bless all of mankind. Because God's going to tell Abraham in Genesis 12:3, in you, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's just scattered all the nations in judgment under a curse. And now it's through one man all the nations will be blessed. Do you know how that's going to happen? Do you know how God blesses the nations of the world through Abram, who will become Abraham? Because from Abram will come a Savior who will be King of all the nations. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will be a King who also at the same time is God, who will descend from heaven to bless his people. And he doesn't need a tower to do it. He will come to build, not the city of man, he will come to build the city of God. And in fact, what he calls it is, he calls it not just the city of God, the kingdom of God. What is John proclaiming at the Jordan River when Jesus, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's here, because the king has arrived. And so the city of God, the kingdom of God, is not symbolized by Babel. It's symbolized by Jerusalem, isn't it? Because at Jerusalem, the Savior King will die to save men from their sins, and he will die to make the nations one. He'll make his people one. See, at Babel, I want you to notice something. At Babel, what did God do at the end of the chapter, at the end of the text? God confuses human language and divides up the peoples, right? But what happens at Jerusalem? At Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, God sends his Spirit to reverse the judgment of Babel. On the day of Pentecost, in Jerusalem, God enables people to hear each other again. And it resulted in this amazing unity among people from many nations. It's a reversal, initial reversal of the judgment of Babel. Pentecost reversed the judgment of Babel. Isn't that glorious? But that's just the initial fulfillment of God's promise to bless the nations. Because exiled on the island of Patmos, the Apostle John received a vision. A vision of the final fulfillment of God's blessing on the nations. And where does it happen? It happens at Jerusalem. Now remember something. I'm about to read you from Revelation 21. Remember, though, it was at Babel. Babel was built to reach up into the heavens. A city trying to ascend up into the heavens. But Revelation 21 says that God showed John the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. From God, having the glory of God, not the glory of man, not the glory of a name for ourselves, but having the glory of God. And this city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, because they'll all be near that light. You see that? By this light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will flow into it and bring their glory into it. Hallelujah. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Revelation 21, 26. So Babel is a place of scattering, but the New Jerusalem is the place of gathering. And what are the nations going to gather to do in the New Jerusalem? The city of God. Well, Revelation 5 tells us, it says they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and from every language and from every people and from every nation. And you have made them a new kingdom and priests to our God, and they now will reign on the earth." Hallelujah. Today we live in a divided aftermath, the Tower of Babel. That's where we live, in the in-between. We live in the divided aftermath of the Tower of Babel. And into this divided aftermath, this world of divided nations and languages, into this divided world, the King of Kings was born. He was born and he died as a human sacrifice to redeem a rebellious, glory-seeking, security-seeking, significance-seeking people who were trusting in the work of their own hands. He dies to redeem a rebellious people, to make us one new nation through his blood. See, we're all about making our own identity. And he says, "I've come to give you my identity, to make you one new nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people by my blood." And those of us that trust in that king, we're waiting, aren't we? We're waiting not for a utopia of man's creation. We are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Amen? And into this mess, he will come again. And he will come, he will descend to dwell with his people, to bless us. Babel gets reversed in the end. But if you're looking for man's utopia, you'll go to your grave having never tasted it. And you'll go past the grave never tasting it. But if you trust in the King who promises he is preparing a place for us, a new Jerusalem, where languages are united, where nations are made a new kingdom with that identity, and all of our former nationalism and all of our dialects and all of our pride and in our legacies and in ourselves is left behind. The former things are forgotten. And we dwell forever with the Lamb who's worthy. Let's look for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are sovereign over the earth, and you're even sovereign over our rebellions. Lord, we have all been rebellious people, living for ourselves and for our name and for our fame, and seeking our own security in the work of our hands. or in other people's acceptance of us. And Father, we come this morning to confess to you that we have been worshiping idols by doing that. And we repent. And we confess our sin. Because you are God and there is no other. Your name is glorious. And all glory belongs to you and comes from you and is handed out by you. So, Father, we come to behold your glory and not our own, to surrender the work of our hands, to stop running away from you and the significance that you give that's found in resting in your finished work for us. We surrender to you all the things that we've been clinging to that just leave us empty and that lead us away from full-on trust in you. We turn and we come to the King who is building a city, preparing a place for us. Thank you that you will come again, Lord Jesus. Help us to wait that day. And as we live in this divided world of nations and tongues and peoples, I pray that you would help us to see how you are in that structure of the world that you've made. That you are creating room for your kingdom in the midst of all the other kingdoms. Your nation is being called out and built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it in the midst of all the other nations. Do it, Lord. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.